Why did he love you? To bring you to glory. Why did he choose you? To bring you to glory. Why did he call you? To bring you to glory. Why did he transform you, save you, to bring you to glory? Do you think that somehow you're going to slip through the cracks?
Have you ever been separated from people you love for multiple days, months, or years? Perhaps they were deployed in the military or on a mission trip, or they had a lengthy hospital stay. I'm sure you longed for their return and imagined what it would be like to have them home. Now, when you think about the return of Jesus, what do you feel? Is there the same kind of joy and anticipation when a loved one's return is imminent? Or might there be apprehension and confusion? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you why the thought of Christ's return should only fill you with a joyous hope, a hope that's meant to strengthen and encourage you as you wait for our Lord's appearing. This lesson is part of John's prophecy series titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. If you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's John.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been dealing here with the coming man of lawlessness, the coming man of sin, the Antichrist. Now, why is Paul writing about the Antichrist to these Thessalonians? Well, because they were confused. And as we looked at the text, we noted that Paul was very concerned that they not be afraid. And so starting in verse 3, Paul tells them a few things to keep in mind. Number one, don't be deceived. And we're just reviewing now. Don't be deceived. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Secondly, we noted, he said, don't be forgetful. Thirdly, he says to them, don't be ignorant. Fourthly, then, in verse 10, right at the end there and down through verse 12, he says, don't be unbelieving. So if you want to look joyfully, he says, at the future, don't be deceived or forgetful or ignorant or unbelieving. Now let's come to a fifth, and this is the one that I think is so important for us today. Don't be insecure. Now let me show you the flow here. You have you have the theology of salvation here in a microcosm. First, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you. We should always be giving thanks to God for you because he saved you. And then he takes the components of that work, and he begins to delineate them. First one, you are loved by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord. He says in verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Secondly, you were chosen by the Lord. Flowing out of that predetermination to love was a choice. And it says in verse 13, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. So divine love and choice lead to a third thing. We are loved by the Lord, he says. We are chosen by the Lord. Thirdly, we are transformed by the Lord. Down in that same verse, he says, we have been chosen by God from the beginning for salvation, which is accomplished through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And there you have both the divine side and the human side. Salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. There are two elements, those two elements to salvation. The first element is called sanctification by the Spirit. What does that mean? Sanctified means set apart, separated. And that simply means that the Holy Spirit sovereignly, miraculously, and divinely detaches you from sin. A new inner man is created, separated from sin, detached from it. It is the life of God within you. It is the divine nature that becomes yours. It is holy, and it longs for what is pure and holy, and it delights in the law of God, as Romans 7 says. It has holy aspirations and righteous longings. That new creation on the inside is fit for heaven and fit for the presence of God because it is made holy. It is detached from sin. It's a new you. You're regenerated. You're born again. The old dies. A new is born. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit by which he separates you from sin and creates in you a holy nature. That's his work. Salvation is a divine miracle. So the Spirit actually separates us. The Spirit actually regenerates the inner man, setting him apart from sin to God, and then keeps that process going all through life. So there is an initial separation and sanctification, and then there's continual separation as we gain victory over our flesh, in which that new man is still incarcerated. But the second component is faith in the truth, and I mentioned that. That has to be there too. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household, right? Acts 16:31. If you want salvation, you must believe. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's the human response. The divine transformation worked by the Spirit requires the element of faith. Faith in the truth. Therefore, you have to hear the truth. You remember it says in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. You cannot be saved until you hear the truth. The Spirit regenerates one who hears the truth, believes the truth. So the work of the Spirit becomes operative through faith in the truth being the gospel and the truth being Christ, for he too is the way, the truth, and the life. So Paul says, God has eternally chosen you purely on the basis of his love alone, brought that choice into reality by saving you in time through the powerful transforming work of the Holy Spirit who separated you from sin. Your old life died. You were born brand new, regenerated into a new creation with holy desires. And to enact that, he produced in you faith to believe the truth. You've been in all that process, he says to the Thessalonians. Loved, chosen, transformed. Now, that's not all, folks. There's a fourth element. Chronologically, it belongs before the third one. Paul puts it into verse 14, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. He reaches back and gives us something before even your salvation, and that was you were called. What's he talking about? This call. Now follow very carefully. This call is what we call an effective call, an efficacious call. It worked. It is what theologians call irresistible grace. This call is when God's Holy Spirit called you to himself and you couldn't resist. This is what gave you the truth to believe and the will to believe it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The natural man cannot believe, even though he hears the gospel, unless the call is not just something he hears, but something that turns his heart. The gospel then came to you. And when it came to you, it wasn't just words and facts. It was power. It was a transforming call. It really changed you. Back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, listen, which also energeia, energizes its work in you who believe. So he says you also were called by the Lord, a saving call. That's what activated your otherwise dead faith. So, he says to the Thessalonians, you were loved by the Lord, you were chosen by the Lord, at the appropriate time you were irresistibly called by the Lord, and in response to that, you were transformed by the Lord. He's been doing all of this. He's been working all this through. And this leads to his final point. End of verse 14. In order that is what it means. In order that, or for the ultimate purpose, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he love you? To bring you to glory. Why did he choose you? To bring you to glory. Why did he call you? To bring you to glory. Why did he transform you, save you, to bring you to glory? Do you think that somehow you're going to slip through the cracks? This is a firm statement about the security of the believer, loved and chosen and called and transformed in order to be glorified. When it started out in eternity past and God said, I choose so-and-so, he didn't say, I choose them to be saved, I choose them to believe. He said, I choose them to be glorified. I choose them to be made like my Son, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be like him, for you shall see him as he is. And what is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ? Nothing, right? Nothing. Not principalities or powers, not things present or things to come, not height nor depth, not any other creation, Romans 8 says. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can cause the process to default. You say, well, what if I'm not deserving? You never have been. And you aren't now, and you never will be. And you certainly weren't when God made the choice. There is no need to be insecure. There is no need to be fearful about the return of Christ. There's no need to be anxious, thinking God may have missed you, and here you are caught in the day of the Lord. And you're going to get judged and swept away, or somehow you defaulted and God let you go, and now you're lost. Or maybe God doesn't remember you're even around. He's got so many people on his list, few names somehow escaped him. No. Don't be insecure. You were not destined for judgment. You were destined for glory. You are not to be included with those who will be deceived and judged. Before the world began, God loved you and chose you and called you and transformed you in time in order to make you one of his sons of glory. And in leading many sons to glory, the plan is completed. Those who are unbelieving, they have a reason to fear the judgment of God to come, the day of the Lord. Should they be alive then? The ignorant, they have cause to fear. They just don't know enough not to fear. The forgetful, they have reason to fear too because they can't remember what they should know. And the deceived probably have reason to fear too because they've been confused. But there's no need for that because the Word of God gives us ample instruction to take away any fear. And then a final word. And in this final word, he adds one more exhortation, don't be weak. Don't be weak. With everything I've given you, so then, brethren, verse 15, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. And this is just a sort of a summation, direct exhortation to the Thessalonians. So then, brethren, stand firm. Don't be weak. Don't be vacillating. Hold your ground. Stay upright. Don't waver. Don't be fearful. Don't be doubtful. Don't be insecure. Don't be agitated. Stand firm and hold. That simply means to exert strength with your grip so something can't be pulled away from you. Hold on to what? To the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth, or by letter from us. Now, when we hear the word traditions, we might get a little confused here. What's he mean? He means the message from God, divine revelation. The word tradition has come to mean a lot to us. It usually means a whole lot of stuff that's concocted in some kind of culture, religious or social, that gets passed down from generation to generation. And in our vernacular, that's usually what the word tradition means. We talk about tradition as something that's not revelatory. We say on the one hand there's the Bible, on the other hand there's tradition. And so maybe we see those two juxtaposed when they shouldn't be. The word tradition in the Greek means literally things handed down. That's all it means. Things handed down. And what he is saying then in that sense is this: stand firm and hold on to the things handed down. The things handed down through teaching by word and letter from us. That's divine revelation, my friend. And the Pauline letters and the revelation God gave him, which he preached to them. The oral things and the written things. The oral things, by the way, that God inspired have been recorded for us in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. The written are in all the epistles. So he says, whatever God has passed down through the apostles, through me, whether oral or written, is the authoritative teaching from God handed to you. Stand firm and hold on to it. Hold your ground. And if you do that, obviously, you're not going to be deceived. And you're not going to be forgetful, and you're not going to be ignorant, and you're not going to be unbelieving, and you're not going to be insecure. If you'll just get a grip on the revelation of God that's been given to you, doctrinal instruction, authoritative teaching, there is the use of the word tradition in the New Testament to refer to human tradition. It's used in Matthew 15 to speak of the tradition of the elders, which was man-made stuff passed down by the Pharisees. And then in Colossians 2:8, there's a phrase, the tradition of men, which is used of Gentile philosophy. So the Jews had their religious tradition, that is true, and the Gentiles have their philosophical tradition that they hand down from generation to generation, human wisdom. He's not talking about those kinds of traditions. He's talking about that which is handed down from God to the apostles to the church. Hold on to that. Doctrinal instruction. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, it's used, and I think it's used in a way that will help you to understand that. He says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He's talking about the apostolic doctrine, the apostles' teaching, which was essential to the life of the church. That kind of message handed down, not some human tradition. Now, today, for us, the apostolic message handed down is in this book. As I said, in the Gospels and Acts, we have the record of what was spoken. In the epistles, we have what was written. And this is the once-for-all delivered to the saints' faith. This is, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. He said, this, Timothy, is what you must guard. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And then in 2nd Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. It is the tradition that came down, that was handed down from God to the apostles, to the church. Now he says, if you do this, if you stand firm and hold on to the word of the living God which you've been given, you're not going to waver and be confused and ignorant and insecure. And then he closes this central part of the letter with a benediction, which is really a prayer wish in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is very simple. He's just saying, I know one thing for sure. No matter what I say, you don't have the human ability to make it operative, so I want to ask God to effect all this in your life. And here we come to that mysterious and wonderful reality that even though we are commanded to obey and we are commanded to respond in the human flesh, we don't have the capability, and so it depends on God to energize that response through us. That's the mystery of the Christian life. So he says, I'm going to ask the Lord in this prayer wish, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father comfort and strengthen your hearts. That's the main thrust, taking out the modifying clauses. I want God to encourage you in the midst of your being shaken and discomforted. And I want God to strengthen you to hold on. I don't want to exegete this benediction and prayer because it's so self-evident, but I do want to mention a couple of things. First, would you please note there's a pronoun himself that is in the emphatic position. It could read, now may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Quite interesting. Here's another very strong statement about the deity of Christ. The mention of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the Father also emphasizes their equality. But what really solidifies it, if they're both the source of comfort and they're both the source of strength, and the Son is mentioned first, then we can understand that they must be one and the same. What really solidifies it is a singular pronoun, himself, used to refer to both of them. And may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. And so this equates God and Christ, again, the major message of Christianity. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. That is what the spirit of Antichrist always attacks. And then it says, may himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father, describing him who has loved us. That takes us all the way back again to what makes it all happen. He loves us, and he has loved us, and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. He's talking about salvation there. He loved us, and he granted to us eternal encouragement and a good hope, and he did it all by grace. He's talking about our salvation. So he says, may God and Christ, who loved us in eternity past and in time, and who granted to us gracious salvation, may that God, that saving God, who had the power to redeem us, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May the same God whose power was demonstrated in our salvation be demonstrated in our obedience. He has then summed it up. You don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to be shaken. You need to be hopeful and joyous, anticipating the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ for those who love him. You don't need to fear being lost in judgment and caught up in the day of the Lord. It isn't going to happen. It can't happen. I want you to get above this stuff. I want you to live lives that are strong and courageous. I want you to be encouraged, and I'm going to ask God to do the work that produces that in your life. He says comfort, that means encourage. Strength, an interesting word, sterizo, from which we get steroids. Source of strength and power. And I want him to strengthen your heart. That's the inner man, your mind. What moves you, what makes you think and act and react in every good work and word, both in what you do, your deed, and in what you say, your speech. So may God empower you in what you do and what you say, to be strong and bold and immovable and stable and fixed and mature and not shaken. And thus he closes this, the heart of his epistle. We have nothing to fear, beloved, and everything to hope for. And I pray for you the same thing, that as you look at the future, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, who had the power through grace to save you, will grant you graciously and powerfully to be comforted and strengthened in your own hearts so that you do everything that is good and say everything that is good until Jesus comes. There's no reason to live with anything other than a joyous hope for what awaits us. Father, thank you. You gave us salvation, and you gave us a salvation that was eternal. We bless you for that. I pray that no one here will be shaken or worried or fearful in the future, but that they might look at the future with hope and anticipation, because they know the truth, they know the Savior, and they know salvation is eternal, and that they are destined for glory. And I pray that as we await the time when Jesus comes, that we may be strong and bold and courageous and unshaken and immovable, because we are comforted, encouraged, and strengthened by your power in everything we do and everything we say, as we live for the one who someday will come to take us to be with him forever. Until that day, may we know your power and your comfort. In Christ's dear name, amen.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is president of the Masters University and Seminary, and you just heard the final installment of his prophecy series titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. Well, John, as a finishing touch, let me simply ask, what do you hope our listeners take away from this look at the Antichrist, this coming man of sin?
Yeah, I think that we have to understand that the world is not going to all of a sudden get better. The Apostle Paul said evil men will grow worse and worse. And we know that eschatological literature paints the picture very bleakly as we move toward the return of Christ. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse talked about increased wars and all kinds of disasters and abominations. And so we can't expect all of a sudden the world is going to make a big turn, is going to be a massive global revival, and everything's going to get better. That's not the plan. That's not the way history runs, according to the Word of God. So we need to understand the world is going to get worse and worse. But even at that point, Christ is not defeated. And just to demonstrate that in the most dramatic way, the Bible says there will come at the end of human history a figure by the name of the Antichrist, also called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is in Daniel, the little horn, the prince that will come. There's a lot of titles for this individual. He is essentially the most satanic human being that has ever lived. When he comes, Satan will have amassed all the horrors of his evil powers in one figure. And he will have so much power, he will literally be able to rule the entire world. He will even draw up the nation Israel into his power by making a false covenant with them to protect them. And then he will violate that and go after them to destroy them. So what you have to understand is when evil comes in its worst form, in the man who would be Christ, that we've been talking about, when evil comes in its worst form, he will be completely defeated by Christ. He will be defeated to the degree that him and all his agents will be gathered together and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that will be the finale, the swan song of all evil. The universe will then be destroyed, and the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth. If you want the series, it is available. We're wrapping it up, but you can get it on CD, reasonably priced, from Grace to You, or you can download it at our website, gty.org. The reason that the Bible talks about the man of sin is to show that Satan at his worst is no match for Christ, who will defeat him and establish his glorious kingdom forever and will be a part of it.
Amen and amen. I can't wait for that day. And friend, if you'd like to know more about Christ's second coming, the kingdom he'll set up, the glorious future that awaits all Christians, I suggest you get a copy of John's study, The Man Who Would Be Christ. It comes in a 6-CD album, or you can download it. Get in touch today. To purchase the CDs, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. If you want this study on your computer or your tablet or your phone, you can download all 6 messages from John's series, The Man Who Would Be Christ, all of them free at charge at our website, gty.org. In fact, all 3,500 of John's sermons are available free of charge at gty.org. And when you get in touch, thanks for remembering the difference your support makes. Today may not be your first time listening to Grace to You, but there are many others who are just starting to tune in and they're hearing verse-by-verse teaching for the first time. We are able to reach that audience because friends like you give. To express your support, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sundays. Check your local listings for channel and time, and then be here Monday when John is going to begin a study that could transform the way you pray. It's titled, Praying for the Right Things. Join us next week as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.